Thanks. Well, good evening. Let's just open and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to open your word and to study your word, Father, and we just pray now that we would put behind the other things of the day, Father, that we could come together and focus our minds and our hearts together on you and on your word. Father, we just pray now that you would guard me from error as I speak and just be with each of us as we open our hearts to receive the word of God. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we offer our prayer. Amen. Well, last week we talked a bit about rightly dividing God's Word, basically about better understanding the Bible and studying the Bible and some ways that we could do that. Well, this week we're going to talk more about better understanding ourselves. If you were here last week, you know that I kind of introduced the message this evening, and I told you that we were going to talk about sin. And mention the fact that sin is not a very popular subject in much of Christendom today. I saw recently where the pastor of the largest church in America said on an interview with Larry King Live that he doesn't preach about sin because he wants to lift people up and make them feel good about themselves. And I think this somewhat speaks volumes about the self-centered, man-centered concept of much of the so-called worship that we see in our society today. But I just want to say as I introduce the message that I think you know that our purpose of studying sin is not that we become mired in our own imperfections or that we completely ruin people's self-esteem or anything like that, but that we need to properly see ourselves as God sees us. We need to recognize the vast difference between our character and His character. And it's only through a proper understanding of sin that we can truly recognize our need for a Savior. I think it is accurate to say oftentimes in the church today that there's not enough focus on sin. We want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we would all say a hearty amen to that. But sometimes I think we see this effort even in evangelical circles where, you know, God loves you and you need to love Him back, and if you'll just say this little prayer and everything will be all right. But we need to recognize, first of all, that we're lost. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we're lost. And if we don't see ourselves for what we are, and we don't understand our own sinful nature, and how are we going to recognize our need for a Savior? How are we going to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is? So it is in that context that I want for us to look at this tonight. You know, in the culture that we live in, I think it's fair to say that there's a real premium that's placed on this idea of self-esteem and independence and me first and so forth. And again, the subject of sin is one that's not very popular. We need to understand the idea of our confession of sin, which is agreeing with God about our sin, and repentance, which is turning away from sin. You know, the Bible clearly teaches us that confession and repentance are a necessary element in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and thus receiving salvation by grace through faith. So we need to understand what sin is as clearly as possible so that we can fight it and we can turn away from it. And again, repentance is always taught in the Bible as a necessary element. If you'll remember, when the Lord Jesus began His public ministry, He cited our need for repentance. For in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the Lord said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe." And so, let's look at what the Bible has to teach us about sin through the words that are used. One of the things that we talked about last week that can help us to understand our Bibles better is to understand the words that are used and recognizing that most of us don't know Hebrew or know Greek, but there are a lot of good, helpful things out there for us to study that can give us an idea what these words mean. Did you know that there are more than 24 words that are translated sin in our Bible? And just the Hebrew itself in the Old Testament has about 12 words for sin. And it's those 12 words that we're going to be looking at this evening in our study. So just to dive into it, the first word that I want to mention is the word chata. My Hebrew is not necessarily very good, but the word is spelled C-H-A-T-A, chata, which literally means to miss the mark. And the illustration here is one of a marksman failing to hit the target. You see, God has set up a target, which is His Word. And He says to us, this is my moral standard. This is what you are to aim at. But unfortunately, we failed to hit the target. Now, the word here in the illustration does not necessarily imply a willful sin, although this certainly happens. The first time that this word for sin is used in the Bible is back in Genesis 4, and it's used in connection with Cain. And you will remember that Cain brings forth an offering that is not acceptable to the Lord. Abel's offering was acceptable, and this created this division between Cain and Abel that led to Cain's sin and murdering his brother. But it is implied here that Cain had actually brought an offering that perhaps he thought was a worthy offering to God. You know, you could certainly make the case that he had labored hard over his grain offering, that he had worked hard, but God turned it down because it failed to meet God's standard. And in doing so, it also failed to take into account Cain's need for forgiveness. It missed the mark. It missed the mark. It missed God's standard. There's another example of this word used, and it's repeated more than 20 times in the book of Kings. And it's in connection with the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And you'll recall, oftentimes, as you read through this book, it says that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, who was the first king of the divided kingdom in the northern kingdom of Israel. It says that Jeroboam made Israel to sin, and this word chata is used for sin. In other words, to miss the mark. I'm not going to read the passage for the sake of time, but if we look in 1 Kings in chapter 12, we basically see what Jeroboam's sin was. And to sum it up, Jeroboam set up this false religious system. Okay, he was now the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he didn't want his subjects going down to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem to worship like they were supposed to, because he was afraid if they went back to worship in Jerusalem that their allegiance might once again fall to the king in the southern kingdom. And he didn't want that to happen. So what does he do? He sets up worship in these places referred to as the high places. And he sets up these golden calves as objects of worship. And he sets up his own feasts and basically just sets his own religious system. Now, this is a message for another day, but suffice it to say that mere religion will cause people to miss the mark even today. Now, we need to remember that religion itself will save no one. It is only through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And furthermore, there are false religious systems, even within Christendom today, that cause people to miss the mark. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily not saved, but they miss the mark that God has established for His church. So this is the first word we've looked at for sin, chata, or missing the mark. We miss the mark. We fail to hit the target that God has set for us. We fail to meet His moral standard. Well, another Hebrew word that's translated sin is asham, A-S-H-A-M, asham. And the word asham means to trespass. The word carries with it this idea of sinning through ignorance or by mistake. And you might think of an example where you might be walking through this wooded area only to find out that you're trespassing on someone else's land. Now, you may have willfully ignored a clearly marked sign, and that would be, of course, doing it knowingly. But even if you were trespassing in ignorance, the fact is that you're still trespassing. Now, this word is frequently used in connection with the trespass offering, which is mentioned in Leviticus 5 and elsewhere. And indeed, this trespass offering that the Israelite offered up specifically dealt with unintentional sin. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. One can be ignorant and still be guilty. And we need to remind ourselves of that, and we need to be clear about the fact that sin is still sin. And all sin is serious because sin separates us from God. In the familiar passage of Isaiah 53, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering of the Savior, God says of the Lord Jesus that His soul was an offering for sin. And the word used there is asham. And so some sins may indeed be committed in ignorance. But we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus had to pay the infinite price for those sins as well. Okay, another Hebrew word for sin is the word aven, A-V-E-N. And this word carries the idea of iniquity. If you will remember when David confessed his sin before the Lord for numbering Israel. You remember he wanted to number his troops. He wanted to number Israel because of his pride, his own pride in saying, look at this, you know, great group that I've assembled. He not only used the word chata, he did miss the mark, but he also used the word aven. Now, iniquity carries the meaning of a perverseness, and it speaks of the general outflow of the falling human nature in bad behavior. We discussed to some length last week our sinful nature, and we need to remind ourselves of something that is important for us to recognize, and that is that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We have a sinful nature within us that causes us to sin. And so this sinful nature, this iniquity, this perverseness, that's what this aven speaks of. And in the Old Testament, this word is often used in connection with idolatry. You know, we spoke earlier about the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we talked about the rival religion that he set up and building these shrines in the high places and so forth. Well, the principal shrine that he set up was at Bethel, which name means the house of God, Bethel or Bethel, okay? And it's very noticeable that the prophet Hosea, in Hosea 4:15, he changed the name from Bethel to Beth Aven, which literally meant the house of iniquity. And so it's interesting to note also that this word aven comes from a root meaning, which means to pant, or literally to exert oneself in vain. And just consider for a moment how much human thinking and human activity are in vain from God's point of view. And so when we sin against God, it doesn't really matter what the world thinks. The truth is that we exert ourselves in vain. And this word aven carries that meaning with it. Now, there's a similar word, avon, A-V-O-N, and it's often translated iniquity in the Old Testament. And this word literally means to be bent or to be crooked. And it describes, again, this wrongness or bentness of the fallen human nature. And we kind of recognize that in our own language, don't we? We say that to be straight is to be morally straight. I know in the Boy Scout promise, the Scout promises to be morally straight. We think of a person that is straight and narrow. We think of a person that is more morally pure. On the other hand, if we refer to someone as being crooked, that person is not thought of as being very pure. And so this word, like aven, refers to our fallen human nature, that is, our natural perverseness. And this word aven is first used in Genesis 15, where God has pledged the promised land to Abraham. But he tells him at this point that the actual possession of the land was going to be postponed for some time. And in God's word, in verse 16, he says, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The word translated iniquity there is avon. And what he's saying is that these perversions of those Amorites, they're not yet overflowing that cup of God's patience, but that that day would come. And I think one could make the same observation in our own world when we consider the perversions that we see today. God, we serve a very patient God. And I think His patience is very much tried in the world that we live in and in the world of all times. The perversions of the Amorites at this time were not yet overflowing that cup of God's patience, but that day would come. And I think we could say in surety that the same will happen today. God is a patient God, but God is a just God, and His judgment is sure. And we see that again with this word avon, because it's used also to describe this horrible vileness of the people of Sodom. You know, everyone knows the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 19:15, the angels told Lot, "Arise and take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And the word translated iniquity here is avon. So just this this wrongness, this bentness, this crookedness, this fallen human nature that we see poured out in these iniquities. Well, a fifth Hebrew word for sin is the word amal, A-M-A-L. And this word depicts the burden of sin. It carries with it the idea of trouble, of labor, and of toil. Now, the picture that came to my mind, if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, you ought to. But it is a tremendous allegory written over 300 years ago that carries with it a tremendous Christian message in the Christian's quest for salvation. And the book opens with Christian carrying this tremendous load on his back. He's got this burden on his back. He has read the Word of God, and he's been convicted. He is carrying this burden of sin. And that's what this word amal depicts, the burden of sin. You know, sin is a very grievous thing. It certainly grieves the heart of God, and it should grieve our hearts as well. And it causes trouble. You know, I think we see in our world every day, you know, when we sin, it causes us trouble. But sometimes we also see troubles that people bear because of the sins of another. We see suffering and death and pain and terrible things in our world every day because of sin. You know, it even comes to mind the shootings in Pennsylvania and the victims of those shootings. And, you know, all these things happen, whether it was, I remember, you know, the World Trade Center tragedies, and people were asking afterwards, well, how could this happen in the world? Why does this happen? Why does a loving God allow these things to happen? It's not God that causes these things to happen. It's our sin. Sin has introduced death and suffering into the world and a lot of trouble. And we see that trouble and it's manifested in our world and in people's lives every day. And this word amal depicts that burden of sin, this idea of trouble. And we see this used in the book of Ecclesiastes as King Solomon looks back over his life and just the follies and the failures. And it is used actually a dozen times in very swift succession. And Solomon is considering the vanities of human effort and achievement and wisdom and all these human things. And he says in chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18 of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun." And this word here that is translated labor is amal, and it's synonymous with sin. You know, it's interesting, and I think it's notable, when we think of King Solomon and certainly when the people of his time would think of him. We think of someone that led a life that was very glamorous and very magnificent by the world standards. And Solomon is depicted as, you know, probably the wealthiest man that ever lived. When you go back and read about the kingdom at the time of Solomon, before the divided kingdom, and just, you know, all the gold and silver and treasures and, you know, all the material wealth that King Solomon had at his disposal. He certainly was king for many years during a time of prosperity. And all the glories and all the power in the kingdom were his. But, you know, in his soul, we see at the end of his life, Solomon sums it all up as sin. He sees how his sin led him astray. You know, his desire for these ungodly women, when he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and, you know, all of these led him away to idolatry and the false religion, and led his heart away from God. And he's looking back over this life, and he uses this word amal, just the burden of sin, the trouble that has been caused by sin. Well, later in Ecclesiastes 5:16, Solomon uses the same word again, and he says, "What profit has he who has labored for the wind?" And again, it's obvious here that he is saying that life can just be an obscene thing when people invest their best time and their best talents and their treasures seeking all these things that are so empty and just so impossible to hold once they are attained. He is assessing that his own life was wasted on the wrong world. And how often do we see that? And how hard do we have to work to guard our own hearts? You know, when we live in a world, and certainly just to personalize it, our own desires so often are, what can we do for ourselves? And it's all about me. You know, we're gonna make more money. We're gonna achieve this. We're gonna have that. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. You see that mentality. And even as believers, I think we have to fight really hard against that every day. All these things are going to burn in the end. There's nothing eternal about them. Solomon recognizes this, it appears, but he recognizes it too late. And he looks back and he sees how this sin has carried with it for him so much trouble. Well, there's another time when the word amal is used in the Old Testament, and this is Eliphaz, in his second address to Job. If you go back to the book of Job, and you remember his three, quote, friends that come to talk with him, and in chapter 15, verse 35, he is referring to Job indirectly here and wrongfully by saying this. He says, "They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity." And this word that's translated as mischief is this word amal. And what he's doing here is he's comparing Job with the hypocrites. You know, we need to be very careful with our tongues and what we say about people. I think it's kind of interesting to note just, you know, what a stupid thing it really was for him to say this about a man whose integrity was the talk of heaven. If you remember, the book of Job opens and God is praising his servant Job, and he's saying that, you know, there's not a more godly man on the face of the earth than Job. And then here come the friends, and they're telling him what a despicable character he is. So, you know, we need to be careful. He's using this wrongly, but you get the context of the word here as well. One conceiving mischief and being hypocritical. Okay, another Hebrew word for the word sin is the word aval, A-V-A-L. Again, spelled similarly to this word amal. But this word means unjust. Now, sin is unjust, and this speaks of the unfairness and the deceitfulness and the unrighteousness of sin. Sin is innately dishonest, and it's unjust. And in Proverbs 29, verse 27, again, King Solomon writes, "An unjust man is an abomination to the Lord." An abomination. That's a very strong word used there. But this unjust is the aval man, A-V-A-L. You know, when we cheat someone, when we tell a lie, when we deceive in some way, this word describes our sin. And it says that such a person is an abomination to the Lord. That's a very serious condemnation indeed. Moses also uses this word, demanding the strict enforcement of justice in Israel. And in Leviticus 19, in verse 15, he says, "You shall do no unrighteousness." The New King James actually uses the word injustice, but in judgment. No unrighteousness or injustice in judgment. And he goes on to demand righteous behavior from the Israelites. He says that no judge should discriminate against the poor, and no businessman should use false weights or measures. And he's talking about justice and honesty. And he's depicting sin in this way as being unjust and dishonest. Well, then we come to the word abar for sin, A-B-A-R. And this word literally means to go beyond. And it carries the idea of transgression, and particularly David uses this word to describe the sins of the tongue. And in Psalm 17:3, he states this. He says, "I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." And I think if we are honest and we think about it, there's probably no area in our life that we are more prone to go beyond the limits than in our speech, than with our tongue. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the detrimental effects of the sins of the tongue. It's a very fearful thought to consider these words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12 and verse 36, where the Lord says, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." And in verse 37, he continues, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So again, I think that really kind of hits home in considering the power of the tongue and the power of the tongue to destroy. I don't know if I can tell this exactly right, but I heard a little story one time that I thought depicted it pretty well. But it depicted the gossiper as being like the man that would go out into the town square and take a bed pillow full of feathers and just burst that pillow, and all the feathers go sprawling into the wind as far as the wind could go. And then to try to take those words back would be like to go and have to retrieve all those feathers. You know, when we slander someone, when we gossip, when we use that tongue in a deceitful way, it's very hard to go back and undo the bad that we've done. And I think for that reason, we see over and over in Scripture the problems with the sins of the tongue. They can be very, very detrimental. I'm sure that we all know cases where people have been very much hurt. Churches have been divided. You know, many ways where people have torn people down with their tongue. So I would encourage all of us, and myself and each one, we need to be encouragers of one another. You need to encourage your wife. You need to encourage your husband. You need to encourage your children, your friends, you know, your friends at the Reedsville Bible Chapel, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the people you work with, and on down the line. We need to be encouragers. We don't need to be bringing people down with our tongue. But this word abar talks about going beyond and going beyond the limits. And we mentioned earlier the prophet Hosea, and he uses the word abar in Hosea chapter 6 and again in chapter 8. And at this time, he's looking out at an apostate group of people, Israel at the time. And he is aware that the army of Assyria is soon going to be used as God's instrument to chastise these people. And he said that Israel has transgressed the covenant. Literally, they had gone too far. As we spoke earlier, they had crossed that line. They had crossed the line between God's mercy and God's wrath, and they had gone beyond the limits. So we need to be very careful not to go beyond the limits. Well, an eighth word that is used, the Hebrew word for sin, is the word ra'ah, R-A, apostrophe A. Ra'a means wicked or injurious. And this word is used to depict corruption, lewdness, depravity. It's interesting to note that the equivalent Greek word, which is poneros, is the word from which we get our English word pornography. We had talked about earlier when Eliphaz had slandered Job. And David's older brother, Eliab, uses this word ra'ah to slander David. When David arrived at the battlefront and expressed his astonishment that no one in Israel would fight the giant Goliath, his brother, who was jealous because David had already been anointed to be the next king, he told him in a malicious way in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 28. He said, "I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart." And this King James translation, naughty, for this word, ra'ah, is really inadequate because the word would be better translated lewdness, or the New King James says insolence. But suffice it to say that in today's language, this word naughty would carry a far lesser degree of wickedness than the word is meant to convey. Okay, this word ra'ah is meant to convey extreme wickedness, just a lewdness, a depravity. And so that is one illustration of how the Elizabethan English of the King James has somewhat changed over the centuries. We see that also in the word ra'ah being used by the prophet Jeremiah. And he describes Israel in the book of Jeremiah under the symbolism of figs that the prophet had seen in a basket. The King James Version says that they are naughty figs, but what it really means is that they were rotten to the core. Rotten to the core. And sin is rotten to the core. It is corrupt. It is lewd. It just speaks of a depravity. And that's just a picture of sin when you think of that fruit being rotten to the core. That was what the prophet Jeremiah was using to describe the nation of Israel. Well, another Hebrew word for the word sin is the word pasha. P-A-S-H-A. And this word means to revolt as a verb, or as a noun, it would mean rebellion. It speaks of sin as an act of rebellion against lawful authority. You know, we know that we serve a God of order, a God of authority. And God, of course, is the ultimate and true authority. And David uses this word in several of his Psalms of penitence. We think of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his plotted murder of her husband, Uzziah. And this revealed a rebellion against God's laws. And we think about this in today's world, where we tend to excuse immorality when we see it. You know, if nothing else, we tend to tolerate it to a degree, or even water it down. And we've said this before, but it's worth reminding ourselves again, we need to see sin as God sees it. You know, God calls it adultery. You know, people call it having an affair. You know, God calls it sodomy. People call it gay. You know, God calls these things an abomination. And we need to see sin for what it is. And in this case, this word pasha literally means a rebellion against God. It is a rebellion against God and against God's ways and against God's laws. Again, we tend to put immorality in the best light possible. And we just need to accept God's word for what it says. His word is the authority, and the failure to accept his word as the inspired truth, instead of proclaiming that truth, it's just a rebellion against God and a rebellion against his authority. And the prophet Isaiah uses this word pasha as he records God's lament over Israel's continued neglect of him. Isaiah makes a remarkable statement in chapter 43, verse 25 of the book of Isaiah. The statement is made by God, and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions, this pasha, this rebellion, for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins. The word there is chata, or missing the mark. So if we look at that, it's really a great revelation of God's motive in forgiveness. You know, our rebellion, our utter inability to reach the mark that He has set, is put away by God for His own sake. For His own sake. He does it to meet the need within His own character as a God of perfect compassion and perfect love. Okay, a tenth word for sin in Hebrew is the word rasha, R-A-S-H-A, and it means wickedness. And this describes the restless, constant working of the fallen human nature. You know, this battle with the human nature that we have is an unceasing battle. And as Job was lamenting over his losses and his terrible physical afflictions, you might recall that he regretted that he had not died in childbirth. He would then be in the land, he said, where the wicked, or the rasha, would cease from troubling. So the rasha being associated with the wicked. Again, in that well-known prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ made His grave with the wicked. The word there for wicked is this word rasha. And here it's the word is in the plural. I mean, they made His grave with criminals. Okay? Isaiah also uses this word in Isaiah 57, saying that the wicked or rasha are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked or the rasha. And this underlying thought behind this concept of sin is that of restlessness. Suffice it to say that whatever else the wicked man has, he does not have rest. He does not have peace. Well, an 11th word for sin is the word maal, M-A-A-L. And this word carries with it the thought of treachery or of unfaithfulness. It is the word that would be used to describe the breaching of a trust or the breaking of a contract. This word is also used in Leviticus 5 along with the word asham or trespass that we talked about earlier. But in another portion of the verse that speaks of committing an offense against the holy things of the Lord, the word is used of unfaithfulness to the covenant. And in warning the Israelites of the penalties if they broke the covenant, God said in Leviticus 26, He says, "And they that are left of you shall waste away in their iniquity." This word is the avon, or their innate crookedness, "in your enemies' lands. But if they confess the iniquities," avon, crookedness, "of their fathers, with their trespass," or unfaithfulness, and this is the word maal that we're talking about, this treachery, "then I will remember my covenant." This depicts sin as an act of high treason against the throne of God. And the word is also used in connection with marital unfaithfulness. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 12 says that if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass, maal, against him. So this word is connected also with marital unfaithfulness. It depicts adultery as an act of treachery, an act of treason. We remember that Moses was kept out of the promised land because of something that he did. You remember that God had told him to at Meribah to speak to the rock so that the living water might flow out of Israel. You remember that once before he had been told to smite the rock, but that this time that he was told simply to speak to the rock. But however, Moses lost his temper with the people, and he smote the rock instead of speaking to it. And in recounting this incident to Israel, he tells of God's severe displeasure with him and to prepare for his death. And in Deuteronomy 32:51, Moses tells how God told him that because you trespassed, or this word maal, treachery, against me among the children of Israel at the waters. He goes on and tells him basically what his punishment's going to be. Now we might think that smiting the rock was no big deal, but to God it was a big deal. And it became a really big deal to Moses because he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land after 80 years of leading God's people. But God defined it as an act of treachery. You know, not only did Moses disobey God's command, but in doing so he violated a type. That rock symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses did not know that, but it did. And the Lord was only to be smitten once by God at the cross of Calvary. It also says that, you know, all we need to do now to secure the blessing is to speak to Him. And Moses' disobedience in his anger was also an act of high treason against the truth of God, which was a serious result for him. It cost him his life, and it cost him exclusion from the promised land. This same word for sin was also used in connection with the sin of Achan at Jericho. And you'll recall there, God had declared that all the spoils of Jericho were to be his, were to be God's. It was the first fruits of a life of victory. And however, Achan stole some of those spoils. And later when Israel was defeated at Ai and Joshua asked God for the reason, God uncovers Achan's sin. And in Joshua chapter 7 verse 1 states, "But the children of God committed a trespass, mal, treachery, in the accursed thing." So Achan's sin was an act of high treason against the law of God. He obviously paid a high price for his sin as he and all of his family were killed. We need to understand when we look at this that God never changes and sin is always serious business. I'm wrapping up here, and the final Hebrew word for sin we're going to look at is this word shagag, S-H-A-G-A-G. And this word describes sin as an act of imprudence or of rashness. It is the result of being deceived. It is not used to describe willful sin, and it's sometimes used to commit to describe sins that are committed in the heat of passion or when someone might be drunk. And in Numbers chapter 15, verse 28, this word is used to describe a sin committed in ignorance. It says, "And the priest shall make atonement for the soul that sins ignorantly." So even though a sin may be a rash decision, it may be unplanned, it may not be done with malice or with forethought, it is still sin, and it still needs to be atoned for. The word is used several times in the Psalms. In Psalm 119, "Oh, let me not wander, shagag, from thy commandments. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do not err, shagag, from thy commandments." So let's briefly summarize what we learn about sin by examining the meanings of the Hebrew words for sin used in the Old Testament. Sin is missing the mark and coming short of the glory of God. Sin is a trespass, even when done in ignorance. Sin is an expression of the perverseness and the crookedness of fallen human nature. Sin causes trouble in the life of the sinner and of others. Sin is an act of injustice and deceitfulness. Sin goes beyond the limits set by God. Sin is moral depravity, corruption, and lewdness. Sin is a breaking up of all that is good. Sin is a high-handed revolt and rebellion against God. Sin is wickedness, the restless working of our fallen human nature. Sin is an act of treachery against God and sometimes against other people. Sin may result from passion, from imprudence, or from being deceived, but it's still sin. Sin is horrible. Sin separates us from God. In the light of understanding more about sin, it clarifies our need for a Savior. And many people will deny their need for a Savior because they do not realize what they need to be saved from. It's only through confession of sin and repentance that one can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. A person that does not have an adequate understanding of sin and its consequences cannot have an adequate understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work of atonement at the cross of Calvary, and His offer of salvation. We need to be serious about sin. We need to treat it as God does. We need to hate sin, and we need to flee from it. We need to identify it for what it is. Actually, especially when the world is uncomfortable with that. We can learn a lot about a church by its response to sin and how serious it is about living the Word of God, even though that might hurt its popularity with the world. We can learn a lot about a believer by his response to sin. You know, it's my observation that the more mature a believer, the more godly a believer, the more he realizes his sinful nature and the abomination of sin in God's eyes. In other words, the more he recognizes his need for a Savior.